Trust you've had a good Holy Week. If you have a Bible, we'll turn over to John. John chapter 6. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We ask now that as we take a few minutes to meditate on this event, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us clarity as to its implications and give us a sense of hope. As we feel what it means for us, we ask for your help in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, today, rather than expositing a text, I want to exposit a historical fact. All right, and my logic for doing this today is that the four Gospels are not didactic material, that is, they are not designed to teach us primarily. Rather, their key function is as testimony to the historical facts which constitute the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's why we call them gospels. So I'm going to take an unusual approach there. Now, sometimes at Easter, we look at the details of those historical facts. We look carefully at what exactly happened and what order and who testified about what. Sometimes at Easter, we look at and consolidate the witness evidence of those facts. But sometimes at Easter, we seek to better understand what those facts meant, why they occurred, and what they accomplished. And today I want us to focus for a few moments on this last category, which is what I mean when I say that I want to exposit a historical fact. I want to focus our attention for a few moments today on the sheer historical fact as presented to us in the Gospels. Jesus, after he died and was long buried, rose back to life on Resurrection Sunday, almost 2,000 years ago now. This is true. It happened. To deny it would take more faith than I can personally muster. To deny it would defy all the eyewitness testimony and all the relevant evidence. Only the lone fact that it's impossible stands against its acceptance. Only the lone fact that it's something that can only be done by God stands against its being true. But what does this historical fact mean? What's its meaning for humans like us on planet Earth? Well, it means much, and much more than we could effectively set out today, but in summary, it means that the ultimate boundary in the natural world does not limit God. Right? Stephen Hawking, a celebrated scientist, passed away in 2018, famously claimed that after death there is nothing. Just nothing. He is joined in this claim by every atheist who is committed to the view that the natural realm is the sum total of all that is. Because of that view, they are bound to believe that after death there is nothing. But the resurrection, this historical fact, proves that death is only a doorway to another realm. And it's a one-way doorway, one which he himself has the authority and the ability to go through in the wrong direction. Right? Jesus came back. That means he was somewhere else, and he came back to life. Jesus rose, and Stephen Hawking, whose body lies today under the floor of the cathedral at Westminster Abbey, exists on the other side of that doorway. He didn't turn into nothing. And the thing is, Jesus did rise again. The ultimate boundary in the natural world, death, does not limit God if Jesus rose again. That's the implication. Now, as Christians, we have staked our whole lives on this simple point. Right? Because Jesus lives today, we know that there is a supernatural realm. There has to be something out there, something beyond. That means that there is a supernatural authority in the world today, because Jesus did not claim to raise himself. He claimed that God raised him from the dead. So there is something out there with enough authority to undo death. And it is something above the natural world, which has authority over it. And logically, if that's true, then it is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a God, some supernatural being, but it's the one that said, hey, Jesus is the one. I'm going to bring him back to life. So it is Jesus' God who is out there. So that's the first thing that the resurrection means. But the resurrection means more than just this. See, if Jesus did rise again, then death is not the ultimate boundary in our world. All right? For those who see only the natural world, death is the ultimate boundary. You get to death and you can go no further. Beyond that, one can only hope to live on in legacy. Right? That is in the memory and impact of what they did before they died. Many of the most powerful humans ever to live chafed under the sheer finity of this fact. Right? We've all heard stories of people who were frustrated by the fact that they could not gain immortality. Even Stephen Hawking's own epitaph says this: here lies what was mortal of Stephen Hawking. And that's a little bit odd, because he didn't believe in an immortal part of himself. But what he meant by that epitaph was not that there was some supernatural or some immortal part of him that continued to exist elsewhere. Rather, he was notorious for his view that the human is like a computer, that just when it breaks down, it just breaks down, and that's that. Computers don't come back to life. That was his logic. And he affirmed this view right up to his death. Rather, he means by this epitaph that his contribution to science, his legacy, is immortal. That continues. Here lies what's mortal of him. You see how he, even, just in 2018, is grasping for immortality because he recognizes death is the final boundary. But if Jesus rose again, death is not the ultimate boundary. Judgment before this supernatural being is. Author of Hebrews put it, it is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So we don't know much about that other realm. Even with the revelation of Scripture, we don't know much. We don't know all the rules of the game there. We get glimpses here and there. But we do know one thing definitively. We know that God reigns there. We know that, if nothing else, because he brought Jesus back to life. He had that authority over the natural realm. Our fate, for good or ill, will rest in what God thinks of us, in what he determines about us. If he's there and he's powerful enough to overcome natural boundaries, then what he thinks, what he determines about us, is the real ultimate boundary in the world. And so his judgment about us will be the ultimate boundary there. That's what I've described here as his judgment. Not just the judgment day, but his opinion in all matters is the ultimate boundary there. And while this is a sobering thing to realize, it's not a bad thing. Far from bad, it's the basis for hope. See, if the ultimate boundary in our world is not death, but God's judgment, then we have hope of conquering what we thought was our greatest enemy, that is death. Right? If death is not the ultimate boundary and God's judgment is, there's hope of winning over it. In a world which is limited to the natural realm, there is no one who can transcend the last enemy. Death always wins. Right? From the most powerful pharaoh who died thousands of years ago, and yet millions of people still visit his body, to the poorest peasant who died and their corpse rotted in a paddock somewhere and nobody knew or cared. No one in history has ultimately avoided or defeated physical death. Ever. But Jesus did. And if he did, then not only is it possible, but it's possible for us. Right? It's possible because he did, so someone can. And it's possible for us because Jesus wasn't just a God visiting our realm, he was one of us. Right? Not only can death be defeated, but it can be defeated in a human. That's the implication of the incarnation. So there are many who have imagined that sin is the result of death. Right? Mankind found himself in a situation of despair, living in meaninglessness, meaningless lives and a meaningless world, and looking forward to only oblivion and death. And so they invented religion to try to give meaning to their lives. That's what many people think. There's nothing that mattered, so they created something that mattered. So sin was created as a result of death. Christian theology teaches us that it was exactly the other way around, right? We lived lives full of meaning in a world that was created for meaning, and we looked forward only to infinite joy, an infinite relationship with God, and then sin was introduced into that world, and because of sin came death. Paul talks about that in Romans 5, but we see in Genesis as well, various other places. Thus, death was created as a result of sin, not sin as a result of death. You see how placing God's judgment as the ultimate boundary changes everything about the way we see the world. With sin came God's first displeasure with humanity. And with God's displeasure came death. There was no problem until there was sin. And then, because of sin, there came death. God's intolerance of our treason is the reason the world disintegrated from infinite hope and meaning to seeming despair and meaninglessness. But the existence of Jesus means that God was not content with this state of disintegration. That's what it means. He intended to reintegrate the world. He came as one of us, but defeating death as one of us, he gave us a new model for human relationship with death. Where it had become, in a sense, our ultimate boundary, unpassable, now it was transcended. And God's judgment came again to the fore. In other words, where sin had gained a foothold in God's world and destroyed everything, even life, Jesus placed his own 2 feet in God's world and has begun in the cross to restore everything, even life. In the cross, death was destroyed. And in the resurrection, we see the first emphatic evidence of that fact. Happened at the cross, proved in the resurrection. What the first human had ruined, the ultimate human had begun to restore. Now, all of this has been derived logically. Nothing I've said has relied on or rested on scripture. I've just derived it logically from the historical fact of the resurrection. But you are aware that this is exactly what the writers of the New Testament had to say about it too. I mean, what we've just said was philosophy. And yet, you recognize the theological themes. Paul talks about the first Adam, Jesus is the second Adam, and restoration of what Adam destroyed in the curse. All this theology is the same stuff they talk about in the New Testament. Why is that? Well, the writers of the New Testament weren't just giving revelation that was arbitrary and otherwise unknowable. Could never have worked this stuff out unless God had revealed it. They were actually working out the practical implications of the most stupendous event in human history after the fall. That's what they were doing when they talked about these things. They're saying, what does it mean? I'm working it out logically, obviously with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But it was logical. It was not arbitrary. And so here we are, 2,000 years later, working through the same logical implications and feeling that same hope and being transformed in the same ways, because this event changes everything. The ultimate boundary is no longer the ultimate boundary. There must be something more. There must be a God, and it must be Jesus as God. I want us now to notice one more implication of the historical fact that Jesus rose again. If death is not the ultimate boundary, and God's judgment, God's determination, is the truly ultimate boundary, then the resurrection of our bodies and our restoration to fellowship with God is not only possible, it's inevitable. Why? Well, because Jesus claimed he would rise from the dead. Right? No one else ever did that. Right? Some were raised from the dead by other people, prophets or Jesus himself. Others were raised by God directly. We just read in our reading today, we heard about people who were raised by God. He didn't use people, he just raised them. But those resurrections didn't mean what this resurrection meant, because Jesus claimed that he would rise from the dead. No one else claimed that God would raise them and then receive the decisive agreement of God on that claim by being raised again. Therefore, Jesus has been created as a credible source. The resurrection is God's impressum on the work of the cross. Right? In it, God asserts that all Jesus claimed he was and all that he intended to do was true and complete. The resurrection was God saying, he's legit. He's telling the truth. I really did send him. I really am his father. He really is everything he said he is. That's what that means. And so this person cannot be ignored safely. Right? His claims are radical. Jesus' claims are radical, and that's nothing new or impressive. Right? But he backed them. Plenty of people made similar claims throughout history and were sent to the crazy house. This guy backed his claims by dying, and then God saying, yep, I'm going to bring you back from the dead. Everything you were saying is true. In a way no other person has been able to do, Jesus backed his claims so that now we can't just brush him off as some crazy guy. We have to listen to what he said and take it seriously, at least. I'm not giving you Bible here. I'm giving you logic. If somebody can come, make claims, and then those claims come true in a way that is not possible, you have to take it seriously, whether or not you ultimately agree with it. Now, in this sermon, up to this point, I have not relied on the authority of Scripture at all. I have pointed it out a few times, pointed out the correlation, but I haven't relied on it. I focused on the fact, the historical fact. I haven't argued that it's true. I've simply taken it as a truth. I've presupposed it and said, here's what it implies on its own. Now, I'm going to rely on Scripture for the first time because our logic has told us that Jesus' claims ought to be taken seriously. Right? This is how even a logical, philosophical approach to the historical facts brings you back to the record. Say, well, who did he claim to be? What did he say about himself? And so the Scripture is where his claims are recorded, but I'm not going to rely on just any Scripture. I've chosen John's Gospel for two reasons here. Number one, John was there. He saw everything. Number two, John was Jesus' best friend. Arguably, no other human knew Jesus as well as John. Right? So if you're looking for a credible record of what Jesus claimed, John's a good source. Here's what John said, Jesus said. John 6. We'll look at verse 40. John 6, verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the will, or the judgment, the determination of my Father. So number one, he's claiming that there's a supernatural being over there who is his Father. And he's saying, here's what his judgment is. The ultimate boundary, here's what it is. Everyone who looks on the Son, me, and believes in him should have eternal life. Eternal life. And then he goes on and says, and I will raise him on the last day. In other words, he's going to have eternal life in one sense. But even death, which will presumably overtake them, I'm going to raise them to life too. Everyone who believes on Jesus will be raised. Their bodies will come back to life. They will be resurrected. That is Jesus' claim here in John 6:40. Later in the same discussion, John said that Jesus said in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Same claim. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In other words, the bread that I'm talking about, it's metaphorical. Here's what it's a metaphor for. It's my body. I'm going to die. My flesh. That's what Jesus said the cross was about. That's what Jesus claimed he was here for. And on Resurrection Sunday, God said, yep, it's all true. It's all true. He really is. I really am his dad, and he really is planning to do all that. It's all true. And as the proof, I'm going to raise him. Because if I can raise him, he can raise you. You see it? The resurrection of Jesus is the fountainhead of hope in the victory of God over all his enemies. The enemy that sin introduced into the world, death, the ultimate boundary that no human has ever been able to overcome, God's going to win. Because he won with Jesus, he's going to win with the rest. He can. He plans to. He will. In the resurrection, we are assured that all that Jesus was for us and intends to be for us, he is. See what I did there? What he was, he is. Because he lives. The resurrection perpetuates the beauty of Jesus into the present and the future. Forever. You can't kill a guy who can't die. Resurrection guarantees that God's vision for humanity will be enacted into reality. So the empty grave became a fountain of hope. Right? The grave and it's empty and it's a fountain of hope. In the resurrection, God transformed a symbol of sorrow and despair, this grave, into the ultimate symbol of hope, an empty grave. Let's pray. We're thankful, Father, this morning, this Resurrection Sunday. That you did not just leave all of this truth in theory. You did not handle it at a distance. But you became one of us. You walked in our world. You lived one of our lives. And as one of us, you gave your life to rescue us. And then you demonstrated your mastery over death in the resurrection. Pray, Father, this morning that you would fill our hearts, our souls, with a sense of the profound hope that comes to us from this empty tomb. That because you live, we too will live. Because Jesus lives, we can conquer even death. We pray, Father, that this simple truth would be re-impressed on our hearts as a spring of quiet, steady hope. Through all the hard knocks, all the discouragements, all the challenges that we face, that deep beneath that would be this reality that God won and is winning and will work out that winning in all things. And he proved it at Easter. In Jesus' name.